Let's dig into the scripture. I actually had scheduled for me to preach a pretty lengthy passage of scripture, and I saw that as I got into that it was going to be too much. So I trimmed it back to just five verses. I have entitled this, Warning, Apostasy Ahead. Warning, Apostasy Ahead. Now, apostasy just means that you have left the faith, that you once held to the faith in some visible sense, you identified with Christian faith, and you have since left it. You've now rejected it. And so that is what is meant by the word apostasy, or you might hear me use the word apostate. An apostate is the person who is committing the sin of apostasy. They were once connected to the faith, and now they have rejected it. And so Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, verse through 31, warning apostasy ahead. Now, last time we dealt with this topic, and so I just give you the brief introduction. So Jesus has granted his followers authorization to enter the Holy of Holies and no requirement to leave. Jesus has granted his followers authorization to enter the Holy of Holies and no requirement to leave. That means that Christians can live the entirety of their lives in the presence of God, or in other words, in the Holy of Holies. The question now is, why would believers leave the presence of God if they're not required to leave? This change in the state of affairs for God's people from the old covenant to the new can hardly be overstated. I just remind you quickly, right? The Holy of Holies was entered one day a year by one person, the high priest. So in the new covenant, because Jesus died and the veil is rent in two, torn asunder from top to bottom, the way into the Holy of Holies for the people that would follow Jesus is always open. So there isn't any reason why God's people wouldn't enter the Holy of Holies, and then since there's no reason for them to leave, why would they ever leave? Why would they run? Why would they exit God's presence? All right. Christians, therefore, should cling to Jesus as if their eternities depended on it. In fact, they do, don't they? Fellow Christians, encourage one another to cling to Jesus, so disconnecting from the church is spiritually dangerous. You might remember that we considered at the end of the passage last week, I think it's verse 25 that says, therefore consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. That's verse 24. And then verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, but even more as you see the day approaching. Now, what that means is simply this. If you have the opportunity to meet together with other believers, you're making a terrible mistake to neglect the strength of gathering together with others who believe like you. The Christian life is not supposed to be lived in isolation, right? Even Robin Hood had his merry men, right? The idea is that we live in a world where we like the superheroes, right? The best movies in the last 10 years are all connected with superheroes, right? And so we typically think about things with respect to isolation and individualism. But to be honest with you, that's not the way the Christian faith is supposed to be lived. It's supposed to be lived in community. So with that in mind, let me just one more quick word. So I said community. Let me use a word that you use more often. I am supposed to cultivate the deepest friendships of my life with people who love Jesus. And one of the sad things that happens in the evangelical church way too much, and I love preaching, but it's that we focus all of our attention on this gathering right here, and we don't focus our energies on building relationships, so that it is quite possible for a person to come to this gathering and one just like it three times a week and still be really, really alone. And that's wrong. It's wrong. We try to remedy that with things like Sunday school, but people don't come. Just being honest. And so you can't form relationships with one another when you're staring at the back of somebody else's head. So, okay, I chased that rabbit far enough. Let's get to this. So, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, we begin reading. For if we sin willfully, that is, we go on sinning deliberately, we deliberately sin. After we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, this idea of sinning willfully is something we visited before. I'll just quickly draw your attention to Numbers chapter 15, an old covenant parallel of sinning intentionally. Right? So Numbers 15, verse 22 says, if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day of the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. It shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them because the people did it unintentionally. And if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally. When he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously, it is literally that they do it with a high hand. I think I've tried to explain this to you before, but it's the person who is doing it, shaking their fist at God. That's what this means, right? Whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be cut off, his guilt shall be upon him. In other words, that he was excommunicated from the people of Israel. So back to verse 26 of Hebrews 10. For if we sin willfully, that is, we go on sinning deliberately, we deliberately sin, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The word sin here is present, active, and participle, which means that the word sin doesn't refer to a singular act. It refers to sinning over and over and over again in the present, right? So, to be clear, we are talking about here, not perfection, we're talking about direction, right? I don't have to ask anybody in here if they're perfect. I already know the answer to that question, no. Right? I already know. I don't have to ask anybody that, right? But it is quite a pertinent question to ask, what is your direction? Now, even with that, I want to be careful, because I think too many hearers of such a thing are apt to judge our direction too flippantly. We say things like this: it's no big deal if I'm not perfect. After all, nobody is perfect. That is defective thinking. God did not save us so that we could be okay. He actually did save us so we could be like Jesus. So the idea that a Christian would be content with being partially righteous and partially not, that doesn't jive. That's not, again, it just at the plain, straightforward level, that's not what God saved us for. He saved us so we could be like Jesus. The fact that someone sins more grievously than you do does not mean that you're going in the right direction. There's no consolation that there's somebody who sins more seriously than you do. The fact that there are religious people who are hypocrites does not mean that you're going in the right direction. Right? The fact that a TV preacher has a mistress and gets caught does not mean you're going in the right direction. The fact that you could be worse than you are doesn't mean you're going in the right direction. So my question is, rather directly, are you going toward Jesus, or are you going away from Jesus? Are you going towards sin, or are you going away from sin? I don't know the answer to these questions. And perhaps maybe you need to think carefully about whether the answer that you're tempted to give is actually the right answer. Now, here's where it gets kind of pointed, and all of this message is kind of pointed, but I'll just say it plainly. Apostasy, right, is worse than just being lost. Apostasy is worse than just being lost. You see, the lost may be uninformed. They may not have heard about Jesus. The lost may be informed, but not yet understanding, right? So they've heard that Jesus is the Son of God. They've heard that he's sinless. They've heard that he died on the cross. They've heard that he rose from the dead. They've heard that he's ascended into heaven, but they don't quite yet understand how that connects to them, right? The lost person may be informed and partially understanding, but just simply not yet believing. The apostate, though, is different. The apostate is informed. The apostate has understanding. The apostate once believed, but has now changed his mind about Jesus as the Savior and Lord of his life. He is not relying on Jesus for salvation any longer. He has rejected Jesus in some discernible way. His condition is worse than being lost because he is knowingly rejecting the only Savior. Clay, can I get you to cut this back a little bit? It's so hot that I hear it myself. Thank you. His condition is worse than being lost because he is knowingly rejecting the only Savior. He has actually met the Savior, but he has refused the Savior's offer to save.
Think about it from this perspective. The scripture says that Jesus is the husband of the church, calls the church the bride of Christ, okay? So the lost person has never been married to Jesus, right? They never have. They can yet accept his offer and become part of the bride of Christ. The apostate, though, at least in a visible sense, has been part of the bride of Christ, but they're now filing for divorce. They want to get rid of the Savior, who is their husband. They want to sever ties with him. So being apostate, right, filing for divorce and rejecting the only husband who can make you right with God, that's in a worse condition than being lost, because you're divorcing the only one who can save you. Are you tracking with me here? The apostate, they are actively rejecting Jesus, and there is no other husband who can give them peace with God, to continue the analogy here. So verse 27 continues and says, so just to remind you, so the scripture says that if we sin willfully after we have received knowledge of the truth, right? That's what apostasy is. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, right? Remember, it's by the sacrifice that you and I have forgiveness, right? And that sacrifice is who? It's Jesus, right? But if you're apostate, you are saying, Jesus is no longer my sacrifice for sins. So in place of a sacrifice for sins, what are you looking forward to if you're apostate, according to the writer of Hebrews? A certain fearful expectation, verse 27, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. I'll just make this point quickly tonight as well. The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. Everybody got me? The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament is not the God of the Old Testament minus judgment. It's not like, okay, we have this God of the Old Testament and he's always executing judgment. But aren't we delighted that we now have this new and improved and likable God of the New Testament who's done away with all this judgment business? That's not what Hebrews says. Hebrews says, if you say Jesus isn't your sacrifice for sins anymore, that all you have to look forward to is a certain fearful judgment of God, a fiery indignation. To be clear, the God of the New Testament repeatedly pledges judgment. If you read the New Testament from start to finish, you will find passage after passage after passage that says judgment is coming. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected or set aside or disregards Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. All right, so think about this. So we go back to the Old Covenant. If you break the heart of the Old Covenant, you break Moses' law, right? Then two or three witnesses give testimony that you broke the covenant. You disregarded the covenant. You set aside the covenant. Two or three witnesses verify that you do that. You are not just excommunicated. You're stoned. You're killed. So the writer of Hebrews says, remember, this is the situation under the old covenant, right? Here's the passage. This is Deuteronomy 17. If there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall first be against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. That's pretty serious business. Evidently, God is real serious about this covenant that he has, and if you set it aside, you deliberately disregard it, and you worship idols as a part of the people of God, and you get caught, and there's sufficient testimony to say, we know you did this, you don't just get kicked out of the people of God, you die. So the writer of Hebrews reminds us of what happened to you under the old covenant if you broke it. All right? Now he's going to move us to the new covenant, and he's going to say, I want you to know what happens if you break this one. And instead of the consequences being less, he argues the consequences of breaking the new covenant are worse than breaking the old. What could be worse than being stoned to death? You guys, it has to be eternal, doesn't it? It has to transcend this life, doesn't it? So verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted or profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted or outraged the Spirit of grace? So consider the charges that are made against the person who is apostate. First, we find out he has trampled the Son of God underfoot. I don't want to revisit the whole message from Sunday morning, but I will say that a big part of the teaching of the New Testament is Jesus' identity. It is to tell you that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you believe that, right, just again, this is non-theological for just a second, just plain ordinary English. That means he's important. Right? The Son of God is important. Right? You don't disregard him. You pay attention to him. You're concerned with how you treat him. Right? Because you understand he's the Son of God. That means God cares about how his Son is treated. So if you, according to Hebrews, if you say Jesus is no longer my sacrifice for sins, you are trampling the Son of God under your feet. Wow. You're not trampling a cricket, a roach, a spider, an ant, most of which all we would crush if we find them in our houses because we don't want them there. No, you're trampling the Son of God underfoot. And the writer of Hebrews says, that's what you've done. Wow. Consider some other texts that just make this terrifying. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's that angry God again. I thought he was in the Old Testament. Right? Evidently not. 1 John chapter 5, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So here you go. You're apostate. Jesus is no longer my sacrifice for sins. You go into the presence of God. You stand before the Father, and you say to the Father, you're a liar. How's that going to go? He said, my Son is the only one who can atone for your sins. I sent him. He is my Son. He's the perfect penalty. He paid the perfect penalty for sin. He's the only one that can set you right with me. I raised him from the dead. He's seated at my right hand. Let me just read it again for you. He who believes, this is verse number 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar. So there you have it. That's okay. So to be clear, if you would be in the good graces of the Father, the Son is not optional. In this case, the apostate is refusing to recognize Jesus' identity as the Son of God. Secondly, he's treated the holy blood of Jesus as if it were defiled and powerless to save. This seems to touch upon the righteousness of Jesus. See, if Jesus were sinful, his blood, his life, could not be counted on for salvation. To a greater degree, it would be like considering Jesus and his blood like the sacrifice and blood of an animal with defects, making it unqualified for sacrifice for sin. Right? You remember in the Old Testament, you are to pick out what kind of animal? An animal without spot or without blemish. Right? An animal with no visible defect. That's the kind of animal you offer to God. Right? If it's defective, right? You might eat it, you might sell it, but you don't offer it to God. Everybody tracking with me? Because that animal, if he has a spot or a blemish, a visible defect, he's defiled. He can't be set aside. He can't be made holy for a sacrifice. In this case, the apostate is refusing to recognize Jesus' character, his righteousness, and thus the worth of his sacrifice. This kind of reminds me of the Lord's Supper, right? In fact, what we're told is the way that we treat the Lord's Supper is the way that we treat Jesus himself. Listen to the scripture. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The way we treat the Lord's Supper is the way we treat the Lord himself. In other words, when we think about his sacrifice, we either accept that he is spotless, that he is without blemish, he was without defect, and that makes him the perfect sacrifice for sin, or we call into question his righteousness. He's somehow defective, and he can't serve as a sacrifice for sin. Thirdly, the apostate has insulted or outraged the Spirit of grace. In this case, the apostate is refusing to recognize his or her unworthiness for the kingdom of God, and the grace of God that would extend salvation in Christ to those so undeserving. I just remind you of this brief passage. 1 John chapter 1, verse number 8, we read as follows. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Again, without making this point long, the point of the Old Testament is not to show you that you have the power to save yourself. The point of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is to show you you don't have the power to save yourself. The law does not lead to salvation. The law leads to conviction. So if you read the law and you feel good about yourself, you have misunderstood what the law is supposed to do. The law's purpose is to show me when, where, how, and how often I'm flawed, so that I look to a Savior. That's the point of the law. So when we don't look to Jesus, we are insulting the Spirit of grace. And remember, all of this is on the background of this. If a person who rejected the Mosaic covenant was treated so harshly, right, they were stoned to death, how much more severe a punishment does the apostate from Christian faith deserve? It's a question that's asked, but it's not answered, because the answer is terrifying. It's frightening. It's scary. Verse number 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36. This is where this quotation comes from. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and that there is no one remaining, bond or free. God says, vengeance is mine and recompense. I will repay. For the Lord will judge his people. Our final verse is verse 31. It kind of summarizes this whole conversation. And it's such a straightforward verse. So here's what it says, verse 31. It is a fearful or terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I know where we are. I understand this is a Sunday night, right? But I'm going to be playing with you tonight. Almost no one really believes this anymore. Almost no one believes that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is a minority position at large. It is even a minority position in the church. It is a fearful, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I started to think about this, and at first I found myself almost a bit depressed, because this isn't widely believed. In fact, I don't know if it's widely believed in the church, in our context, in the American context. In fact, there are whole portions of Christianity that would never read this passage. Never, ever. They'll never read it. He certainly will never preach on it. But before I got too far along the line of being depressed, I remember that the scripture actually says this is not a new problem. It's an ancient problem. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verse number 9 through 18.
This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he asks the question, what then? Are we, that is Jews, better than Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I don't like this passage. Do you like this passage? Doesn't matter whether I like it or not, does it? It's true. I'm just telling you, I don't like it. I would have liked to have been the exception, but there isn't an exception there in verse number 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And then, as if this isn't bad enough, this is the way it's all summed up. We just finish right here. Here's the problem. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Again, just abandoning finesse tonight. There are some sins and there are some paths in life that the only thing that'll keep you from doing them is that you think God sees you and you don't want to have to, you don't want to have to explain to him why you did it. It's just true. Look, rare is there a man given the opportunity to look at pornography that's going to stop doing it unless he believes that God sees it and that he doesn't want to give an account to God for doing it. And that kind of thing touches, you can change the sin, right? I'm quite comfortable with understanding that's men. You ladies, you'll have to figure out how this corresponds to you. Maybe it's the same, maybe it isn't, I don't know. But the truth is, there's a lot of temptation that the only effective resistance against it is that we know God sees us and we're afraid to face judgment for that. Otherwise, we'll just keep doing it. Okay. Apostasy. Warning, apostasy ahead. Oddly enough, you know how apostasy starts? We mentioned it to you at the very beginning. Apostasy almost always starts with one thing. We just stop going to church. You don't even have to be sophisticated to get this. And if you watch how people drift away from the Lord, it almost always starts with that, because it's really, really hard to maintain private devotion when there isn't any public devotion. It's just true. And when your private devotion, when it subsides in strength and vitality, at least you can be aided by your brothers and sisters in public devotion. But see, if your private declines, if it diminishes, and then you take the public away, you know how much devotion you have now? None. You have no public and you have no private. You're in a deep mess now. What did verse 25 say? 24 and 25? I don't have it up here. Therefore, consider one another, right? In order to stir up love and good works, right? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as is the manner of some, right? Don't do that. And then the very next verse, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Isn't it interesting that those two things are connected just like that, verse to verse? So we finish with this thought and we're done. Apostasy, rejecting Jesus after finding out who he is and what he has done, is much worse in God's eyes than not yet having learned who he is and what he has done. Why is that? Because apostasy closes the door of salvation that God has deliberately left open. Let me give you that again. Apostasy, rejecting Jesus after finding out who he is and what he has done, is much worse in God's eyes than not yet having learned who he is and what he has done, because apostasy closes the door of salvation that God has deliberately left open. Let me give you a big warning. Please take it to heart. Your chances of becoming an apostate, if you'll just keep coming to church, they decline by about 90%. It's really hard to become a full-blown apostate if you'll just keep coming and listening to the preaching of the word, if it's being faithfully done. It's almost impossible. But on the other hand, if you abandon the public gathering of God's people, you don't go to Sunday school, you don't go to church, you don't sing the songs, you don't pray the prayers, you don't give the offerings, you don't listen to the word preached, you're 6 weeks from being an apostate. About 6 weeks of not going to church, all of a sudden it takes some huge effort to get back. It's crazy how that's true. 6 months is even worse. Man, you go a year without going, and it's almost like being converted all over again to try to go back to church. Let's pray together.